Dean. Good morning. I feel like I was just kind of up here somewhere, so it always gets a little busy when I'm doing other things. But it's good to see everyone. We are, if you notice, we're in the book of Revelation. I usually don't preach out of the book of Revelation, partially because it's really scary. If you've ever read through it, you know, don't read through it at night because there's lots of strange images. There's lots of, you know, it's a vision, so there's things that are really hard to understand. I think that's the other reason why I don't really preach out of it is just really hard to understand. A lot of times people go into Revelation and they say, let me figure out like when the end time is coming. And so they read it and they try to figure out these markers or these timestamps so they can tell how close they are. If you do that, I think you always feel like the end is coming up really soon, which it is. I mean, Jesus said that we should just be prepared, that it'll come like a thief in the night. But Revelation really wasn't meant to be a map. And that's how some people use it. They want to plot out, okay, there's a war happening over here. How does that match up with Revelation? You know, there's famines over here. How does that match up? Revelation wasn't meant to be a map. It was actually meant to be motivation for God's people. It was meant to be motivation for us to see what was coming, to see what was ahead, and to see what was waiting for us in the afterlife. And so that's really what I wanted to do today, is I wanted to talk about the afterlife. And again, this is something we don't typically talk about very often, but we think about a lot. We've had some conversations as a family where our kids have asked us what heaven is going to be like, and when we walk through it, I've come to realize that it's going to be a little different than most of us think it's going to be. And that's not a bad thing. You know, it sounds horrible to say that, but it's going to be a little bad. It's going to be a little different. Different. And that's really what I wanted to address today. We've spent the last 4 weeks looking at the vision of the church. And as we've been talking about the vision of the church, we have to talk about what the vision of all things are. Where are we going with all this? How is it going to end? What is it going to be like afterward? And as we've been talking about the vision of the church, we've said how for our church, we've built our church on three aspects, three different things. You know, one, if you go to the front of the bulletin, we have our vision statement there, sitting right there. And if you notice, one of the things we built our church around is worship. You know, that we want to be a church, we want to be a people that enjoys the presence of God, that enjoys being with God, that enjoys worship. And what we envision by saying that is we envision a worship service that is God-honoring and God-glorifying. And because Christ is preached, because God is honored in the music and the people, we imagine that one day we will be a sanctuary full of people excited, celebrating, and rejoicing in the grace of God. And I'm looking forward to that day. I think we're kind of moving towards it every single week. But that's our vision when it comes to worship, to have a worship where people stream in because God is present, because they hear and they see and they learn about Christ as they're here worshiping. Another thing that we want to build our church around is community, fellowship. You know, we want to be a community that runs deep, that doesn't just see each other on Sundays and, hi, how are you doing, you know, as we're drinking coffee or eating lunch together. We want to be a community that genuinely loves and serves each other, a community where people can find care, where people can find acceptance, where people can find strength. And I think to some degree for smaller churches, you know, we do have a lot of that, but I think we still have a little ways to go. But we want to be a church that's deeply relational, a place that's safe, and a place where you can become strong. And the third aspect that we've been talking about is we want to be a church that does mission, not just missions, but we want to be a church on a mission. We want to be doing something in the world. And we see all through Scripture that that's what God has designed the church to do, to go out and to be and to do, to be salt and light. And for our church, we don't want to just be concerned with Sunday worship and our relationships in here. We want to be a church that makes a difference in the world around us. That for our neighbors and our neighborhoods, they say, we're glad that this church is here because they are a blessing to us. And you know, I think there we definitely have a little bit more of a ways to go. But in the end, God wants to use us to change, maybe not the whole world, but our part of the world. And that's what we envision for the next 10, 15, 20 years, is to be a church that is becoming that. So that's what for us and the leaders we've been talking about and working through and praying about and working towards. And like I said, whenever we talk about that, we have to also look at what's waiting for us. The passage you just heard was Revelation 21, and again, it's towards the tail end of Revelation, and it shows us this thing that happens that ushers in the afterlife, or what things are, what it's going to be like afterwards. So what I want to do today is I want to show you the three things that will happen in the end. Not the three things that will precipitate the end, but the three things that will happen when it's when everything is done. The first thing that we see happen here, first thing that will happen in the end, is we'll see the renewal of creation. Right? I mean, you start the passage, you go into verses 1 and 2, and in this vision that the Apostle John has, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Jump down to verse 5, he says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" You know, the one of the themes that comes out through through this end part of Revelation is the fact that there is something awaiting for us, and this thing that's awaiting for us is this thing that that John calls this new heavens and this new earth. And you know, if you can imagine this vision, John is there in some state, and kind of out of the sky, out of the darkness of space, this new heaven, this new earth comes down. And the reason why this is an important picture is that most of us don't picture eternity that way. You know, most of us have this canned picture of heaven. So, right, if you ask someone about heaven, you immediately think about like walking on the clouds, and you know, everyone has angels, and we're playing harps, and we're in these disembodied spirits. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible actually, you know, there is a heaven in the sense that there is a place that we go when we die, and we rest there until the new heavens and the new earth come. But what eternity holds for us is it holds for us a new heaven and new earth that God is going to recreate, and that we will live on this new creation again. You know, that you and I will have physical bodies, that we will walk on physical land again, and that everything will be the way it was always meant to be. And you know, again, that's not how we think. We imagine that eternity or heaven means being up in the clouds and I don't know what else, but you know, we imagine it some other way. But Christianity actually presents this picture of the afterlife that is vastly different than any other. You know, and all the other religions, the concept of the afterlife is typically this spiritual paradise. In the Bible, it tells us that our paradise is a physical paradise. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. And that's kind of a neat thing. You know, if you go back to Genesis 1, all of this makes sense because God creates. And if you remember, after each day of creation, what does he say? He says, "It is good." And when it's all done, what does he finish off saying? "It is very good." Now, here's my question. Why would God create us and create a world that in that moment is absolutely perfect, and then for eternity take us out and put us into something completely different? He wouldn't. You know, the world that we live in was perfect. It is now stained and marred and colored by sin. And when everything ends, God is going to recreate. He's going to make everything new. He's going to make everything the way that it was always meant to be. And you and I will step into it, and it will feel right. It will feel like home. That's actually one of the really neat things that comes out through C.S. Lewis's writings in Chronicles of Narnia is he talks about this sense. He talks about the old Narnia and the new Narnia as a reference to heaven. And what he says is how, you know, as the children come into this new Narnia, they begin to see that it's kind of the same as the old, but just better, deeper, brighter, more beautiful, more fulfilling. Let me read you a little passage, and I think this is a wonderful way to do it. But he's trying to explain how to understand this kind of old Narnia, this old world, and then what this new Narnia, this new world is going to look like. And so he says basically this. He says, imagine that you're in a room with a window that looked out on a lovely bay or a sea or green valley that wound around the mountains. And on the wall of the room opposite of the window is a looking glass or a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, as you looked into the mirror, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the one on the other side, yet at the same time were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story you had never heard but very much wanted to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. But I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean. And you know, that's a wonderful picture for what, you know, what this new heaven, this new earth are going to be like. You know, that it's going to be like this, but better, perfect. And you know, the reason why that's so important is because, again, this is what God created. This is how God created. That's, matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why Jesus, after he dies, he takes on a resurrection body. You know, he doesn't say, well, I'm a spirit now, and this is how I'm going to stay, because we're all going to be in heaven, we're all going to be spirits. Take a look at what's waiting for you. Jesus takes on a resurrection body. And he says, look at my hands, look at my feet. You will always be able to see these scars. Now, what's waiting for us isn't this cartoonish heaven where we float on wings and we play harps. What's waiting for us is everything that is true and perfect and good. It's going to be everything that we are created for, but better than we've ever experienced. You know, that's one of the reasons why we enjoy things in this world. You know, when you think about the way the world works, the world around us, even though it's marred by sin, the world around us proclaims, it screams about God's glory. Matter of fact, you know, if you go on a hike today, if you climb a mountain, if you sit by a beautiful lake, what does it naturally do? It makes you think about the universe. It makes you think about other things. It makes you think about God. Why is that? Well, because the way God created the world is he created it in a way that would reflect him, that would show him off, that would speak of him, that would tell of him, that would sing about him. He created trees and rocks and grass to tell people about how wonderful, how beautiful, how glorious God is. And so it makes sense that if we live in a place that is marred, that doesn't quite do it right, one day God is going to recreate, and on that place, this new heavens, this new earth, we will see God everywhere. Every rock, every mountain, every blade of grass will proclaim the glory of God. And as we live there, we will finally feel at home. You know, that's one of the best feelings in the world. You know, you go somewhere for a long time, and no matter how wonderful that other place is, it could be some, you know, island paradise, it could be some trip that you've always wanted to take. When you fly back tired and worn out, no matter how wonderful the trip is, there's this feeling of, you know, getting home, putting the key in the door, turning it and opening it. I'm home. And that's what's waiting for us. Not some strange thing that we have no idea what it is. When God sends this new heaven, this new earth, we're going to see it and live in it and say, this is the home that I was waiting for. This is what I loved, but this is what it was meant to be. Now, you know, in a funny way, you know, this is one of the reasons why we should and why we need to evangelize. This is one of the reasons why we need to tell people about God, because, you know, they live in a world that they see things, but they don't get it. You know, they see little glimmers, little glimpses, but they don't understand that they speak about God. And they feel things that they don't know what they mean. They know that they're created for something, but they don't know what that is. And one of the reasons why we evangelize is because there is a sense in their heart that things are supposed to be better, that things are off kilter. And this recreation tells them that this is what they were meant to belong to. This is what they were meant to be. So that's one of the reasons why we do that. But that's what's waiting for us. It's not so much this heavenly paradise where, you know, we float around. I don't know why I think a lot of times we imagine people dressed in togas and that kind of thing. Pearly gates. And the Bible tells us it's not like that. New heavens, new earth, and we'll finally be home. Great thing. So that's the first thing we see will happen in the end is this new creation, this renewal of what God has made. Second thing we're going to see is we're going to see the removal of injustice and suffering. If you go to verse 4, it says about God, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I don't know if you've thought about this verse a lot. This is actually one of those verses that always kind of comes to me, especially as a pastor, when it comes to someone who is sick, someone who is suffering, someone who is dying, or someone who has experienced the death of a loved one. And as a pastor, I mean, I've been very fortunate in my life. I haven't had a lot of loved ones pass away. But as a pastor, I've been around a lot of people, you know, as they've experienced those things. And I remember specifically, I remember with a couple people counseling them and going to Revelation 21 and saying, you know, one day God will wipe away your tears. I remember very specifically kind of telling them that. And so I've spent a lot of time thinking about this one particular verse. And what God is doing is he's making a promise. He's showing us what things are going to be like. And what he says very clearly is he says that one day, and this is a promise from God, he says one day there will be no more heartaches, no more sorrows, no more sadness. One day there will be only joy. And you know, for you and I, we can't imagine that. You know, life is so filled with sorrow and sadness and difficulty and sufferings and hurts and I mean, all these types of things. You know, we desire, we want our world to be like that. We want it to be free of suffering, free of injustice, but it's not. And as hard as people try, they can't fix it. You know, these things have actually come really clear in the news lately, haven't they? You know, if you've been paying attention, one of the things that's been happening is we've had multiple hurricanes come through different areas, and what we see very clearly is we see human suffering. You know, we saw it in Houston, we saw it in Florida, we see it in Puerto Rico now, where we see incredible amounts of suffering. And this isn't even suffering that comes at the hands of others. This is just suffering that happens because the world is broken, because things happen certain ways. But if you look beyond that, I mean, there's suffering everywhere. You look into Myanmar, and there's, you know, Muslims being killed and being chased out of the country. There's Christians being persecuted in different places. North Korea. I mean, we could go on and on about the suffering that's going on in this world. Matter of fact, if you think too much about it, it begins to overwhelm you because it's everywhere. And the other thing we're noticing is we're noticing injustice, aren't we? I mean, that's been kind of the big push behind all of the NFL protests and everything else is people wanting to stand up to things that are unjust, unjust. That was what was going on with Charlottesville. That's all we're seeing too, is we're seeing the fact that, you know, that things aren't right. And whether that's racial or whether that's something else, things aren't right. I started watching a series, I guess about 2 or 3 weeks ago on Netflix called Making a Murderer. And there's a lot of different things going on. But one of the keen aspects, and there's this has come up in some other shows and some other places, one of the things that becomes very keenly clear is that we don't live in a world where the justice system works. You know, sometimes the innocent are imprisoned, sometimes the guilty go free. And you know, the thing that happens to me whenever I see that is it makes me mad. You know, I don't know if you see that, but it makes me physically angry, because it's not supposed to be that way. You know, the bad people are supposed to be in prison, good people are supposed to be free. And that's not even a Christian conviction. It makes me angry. And honestly, as I think about it, it almost feels like the system does more harm or is more often wrong than right. I mean, that's how bad the injustice goes in our world. And you know, all of us know that in our world, the powerful do oppress the weak. You know, we know that in our world, the guilty do go free. We know in our world, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Matter of fact, that last one, for some people, that's the reason why they say they don't or cannot believe in God. They say, I look around and I see so much evil around me that I cannot believe in God. Let me share something with you. The fact that there's so much injustice and suffering, some people say, I cannot believe in God. That's exactly the reason why you need to believe in God. If you live in a world that is full of injustice and suffering, you will be constantly tempted to join in, to be the wicked, to be the one who oppresses and not the to be the one who oppresses, to be the one who does that. You know, for instance, if you're in an area that is, if you're in an area where, a hurricane has gone through, there's no police force, and people are going out looting and taking whatever they want, what keeps you from joining the crowd? If you're in a place protesting and there's a mob, that's starting to form, what keeps you from jumping into the fray? Well, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in a God who sees, knows, and does what's good, will make things right, then there's no reason for you not to, right? There's no reason for you to go out and not take something for yourself. There's no reason for you not to go and to push people down to lift yourself up some more. You know, people say, well, the world is so unjust, there's so much suffering, how can I believe? That's when you have to believe in God. Because if you do not believe in God, then you will become a part of the problem. The only thing that will keep you from spiraling out and being this evil person, this person who uses the system for your own good, person who believes in nothing and lives for nothing and does everything that is that you can do to make your life better, the only thing that will keep you from spiraling out of control like that is if you believe that there's a God who sees you, who knows you, and who one day will make all things right. If you believe in that kind of God, then you will always stand against the storm of whatever is happening. You will never join in. You will never become a part of the injustice, part of the stuff, part of the evil that is filling our world. Other people say, I cannot believe in God. That's why you have to believe in God. That's the only way you can live in a wicked, unjust world and not become cynical, not become evil yourself. You need to believe in a God who sees and who one day will make things right. Then you can hold your head high, and then you can live and go against what everyone else is doing. And even when it doesn't pay off for you, you can keep doing it. Even when you say as a righteous person, I'm the one suffering, the wicked are prospering, you can keep going. Because you know that God will one day make things right. Let me give you a little word, though, as I've said that. If you decide to do that, it's not fun. It's not fun at all. You know, if you make that decision, if you believe in a God like that, it will not be fun, because there are times where the wicked will prosper, and they will prosper because you're suffering. But one day God will make things right. One day God will make things right. And you know, the wonderful thing is that not only does God tell John that in this place there will be no more pain or suffering or tears, the beautiful part about it to me is he says he will wipe away every tear from every eye. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. And this is listen to this part. He says, for the former things have passed away. In other words, everything you have felt on this earth, the heartache, the pain, the agony, the suffering, the difficulty, he's going to make it a distant memory. Have you ever had something happen to you? And again, I'm not asking you to tell me or tell someone next to you, but have you ever had something happen to you and it's just really hard to get over? Right? Loss of a friend, death of a loved one, some type of suffering that someone causes you and you can't seem to get past it. What does it take to get past a hurt? What does it take to get past a pain, a sorrow, a difficulty? There's actually two things. One thing that helps us get past it is time. Time is one of those things that enough time goes by and hopefully time makes, heals those wounds and puts enough distance in there. But sometimes time doesn't work, right? So what's the other thing? The other thing is there needs to be some kind of radical change, something that happens, some event, something that makes everything different. I don't have too much time to tell you what that is, but I can tell you who that is. The one who brings that change is Jesus. I was thinking a lot about this last night, and I was thinking about how, when I think about my old life before I became a Christian, when I became a Christian, my old life seemed really far away, really distant. I don't know if you felt like that in your life, in your experience, but when major things happen, they kind of mark the beginning of a new part of your life, and the old part seems really distant. And that happens with different things. When 9/11 happened, so significant that after a little while, it almost felt like you couldn't remember what life was like before that. Right? So what we see here in Revelation is something so transformative happens that not only is it a place where there's going to be no pain, suffering, heartache, tears, but even the old stuff that we remember will finally become a distant memory. That Jesus will do something so transformative that we won't be touched by those things anymore. That's a beautiful part of what's waiting for us. The third thing that's going to happen is the most personal, the most intimate, the most important, which is that one day when everything is done, God will restore his own people. If you look into verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Now, I want to kind of walk you through this idea of dwelling place because it's an important theme through Scripture. But really quickly, if you go into Genesis chapter 2, we see God in the garden walking with Adam. So we see the fact that in Genesis 2, before the fall, there is perfect fellowship. In other words, God is living there with his people. And as a matter of fact, the way it's described is Adam walked and talked with God as he would another man. So here we see perfect relationship. We see God living with man. We see, the fact that there is a deep, intimate relationship. Genesis 3 changes that. Adam and Eve sin against God. And if you think about their sin, the sin isn't eating an apple, biting into an apple. Their sin is they chose to disregard God. They chose to push him away. They chose to stop listening to him, to stop trusting him, to stop following him. And that's when all hell breaks loose, literally. That's when all hell breaks loose. As you go through the Old Testament, though, we see these themes of dwelling. In Genesis 15, God calls Abraham out, says that he will make them a people and he will give them a place, the promised land. And the place that he's sending him is going to be the place where God dwells with his people. If you go into Exodus, when the people are wandering around the desert, what do they set up? Do you remember? They set up a tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? It's the dwelling of God. Remember, they're out in the desert, they put up this tent, and the first time they set it up, the glory of God comes down. And for the people there, they realize that God is living in their midst. Later on, when they become a nation, what do they have? They have a temple. And in the temple, they have the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, between the ark where the cherubim face, is God himself. That's one of the reasons why for the Israelites, they weren't supposed to build two temples or three temples or five temples. There was only one. God was there. And once a year, they were supposed to go there and they were supposed to meet with God. But God lived among his people. And then if you remember in John 1, when Jesus comes, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that beautiful word there, dwelt among us, is actually the word tabernacle. You know, Jesus comes to live with us, to tabernacle with us. And you know, what we see all through Scripture is this idea of dwelling places, this idea where God comes to live with man. And we see that here. Verse 3, it says, God says, and I heard, it says, I heard a loud voice, and God said, behold, that the dwelling place of God is with man. You know, what we see at the end of all things, it isn't just a renewal of the heavens and the earth. It isn't just, you know, this wiping away of every tear. It's the fact that in this new eternity, after everything has ended, our eternity, the most beautiful part of it, the most powerful part of it, is that we will be finally and completely reconnected to our Heavenly Father. That we will finally be with the one who loves us. You know, one of the most beautiful parables in the entire Gospels is the parable of the prodigal son. Everyone knows it, right? Everyone remembers it. But almost everyone gets it wrong. Everyone thinks it's a story about a son who runs off and repents. He realizes how terrible he's been, he realizes how hard the world is, and he repents and he turns around and he goes home. It's actually not about that, because if you think about the story, and we don't have time to turn to it and go through it, the son actually decides to return for a very selfish reason. He says, you know, he's eating the pig slop and he says, how much food does my father have at home? The servants even eat better than this. If I go home, then I can eat better. And if you remember, he begins to walk home and he practices a speech in his head. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like a hired servant. And I mean, he's not going home because he's repentant. He's going home because he's hungry. He's going home because he has nothing to eat. And he hopes that by saying these words, they appease his father, because he knows what his father's like. They know that he's a compassionate man. They know that he's also a man of rules. And when he gets back, when he gets into distance, do you remember how the story ends? The father sees the son and runs. And you know, the story isn't about a son who repents and comes home. The story is about a father who day after day has been waiting for the son. And the moment he sees him, he runs out to him. And you know, for this son, the moment he sees his father, the moment he sees his father running, that's when he becomes repentant. He doesn't repent because he's far away and he's hungry. He repents because his father embraces him. He repents because the Father has already received him back. And you know, it's one of the most beautiful stories of the Gospels. And it's the picture of what heaven is going to be like for us, this new heavens and this new earth. That not only will we step onto this new earth and say, oh, we are finally home, we will stand before our Heavenly Father and we will feel his full love and mercy and his embrace, his acceptance. You know, every single one of us have different families. Some of your families were immensely close. Some of you weren't in very good families. I think mine was kind of an admixture. My parents weren't horrible. At the same time, you know, they could have been a lot more loving. But no matter what kind of family you're in, whether it was a good one or a bad one, there's something about when your parent, as a child, when your parent would tell you, good job. Or when your mom would pull you close, or when your dad would hug you. Right? I mean, there's something very, very special about that. Something very unique about that. And in that moment where you hear those words, where you feel that embrace, you know, when you're experiencing that from your parent, nothing else in the world matters, does it? Right? You could have the worst day, you could have people calling you all types of terrible things, but if you came home and your dad put his arm around you or your mom said, I love you, everything would go away, wouldn't it? Well, one day that's going to happen. One day we will finally stand before the Father, and it's not going to be what you and I think. He's not going to scowl at us. He's not going to say, why didn't you do more? He didn't say, I gave you all this. Why did you squander it? We're going to stand before him, and for the first time that will last forever, we will finally feel loved and accepted, and we'll feel like we finally belong. And you know, when he does it for us, when he does it to us, nothing else in the world will ever matter. See, that's the thing that, you know, what will make every tear, every sorrow, every suffering, what will make all those things wipe away? That will. You know, that feeling of finally knowing his love, his kindness, his steadfastness, and seeing the joy on his face. There's the quote that I read you from Narnia, there's a little bit more, and I just want to read this last little part on here. Because it's this illustration of the old Narnia, the new Narnia. But one of the neat parts is at the very end it says, you know, it was the unicorn who summed it up what everyone was feeling, you know, as they're walking into this new Narnia. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, I have come home at last. He said, this is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. And, you know, that's what's waiting for us. New heavens, new earth. Everything is going to be just the way it's supposed to be. And in the end, we will finally experience the love, the embrace, the acceptance of our Heavenly Father. And, you know, just to kind of wrap this up, this passage tells us why all of that happens. If you go down to verse 6, God says to John, says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son. I want you to notice what he says up in verse 6. He says, it is done. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What he's saying is he's saying that he is the reason why all of this takes place. And for God, when he says that, he doesn't just mean it in this benign sense that he's a God who controls all things. He's telling us about Jesus, because these are the words on Jesus' lips. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. And what we find out when we take this passage in Revelation, we compare it against the Gospels, is that the way all of this is won for us, the way that we have a new heaven and a new earth, the way in which every tear is wiped away, and the reason why we are reconnected, reunited with our Heavenly Father, in a way that is so unique, so special, so deep, so meaningful, is because on the cross, Jesus lost his Father. On the cross, Jesus was separated from everything. On the cross, Jesus tasted death. And because he tasted death, because he took what you and I deserve, you and I can now take what he deserves. And what Jesus deserves as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as the one who lived a perfect life, what he deserves is he deserves all the blessings, he deserves all the fruitfulness, he deserves everything that heaven can pour out upon him. But because he died, you and I get to experience that now. And I want to encourage you, as we get ready to take communion, I want you to remember that it really is because of Jesus, that this isn't just kind of something that we say as a church, oh, you know, it's because of Jesus, The cross tells us that Jesus took the pain that we deserved. He took the punishment that we deserved. That you and I should be on a cross. God should hang us up on a cross. God should mock us. God should laugh at us. But that's what Jesus took. So that through Jesus, you and I could know what it's like to finally be embraced by a Father who loves us completely, who knows us deeply, and who welcomes us in as sons and daughters. So as we get ready to take communion,